I record the sermon every week, and I edit it and get rid of blank spots and coughs and sneezes and things like that, and upload it then to transform it into MP3 and to a WMA files and upload that to our church website, thefathershouseva.org. And so I do this every week, and sometimes I don't get to it until Saturday. So sometimes I'm sitting there Saturday afternoon, Sherry's off at the dog park with Cheyenne, our husky, and I'm channel surfing in the kitchen looking for something worthwhile to watch and often can't find anything, but I'm in the process of uploading the sermon. Well, a few weeks ago, there was a movie on that I think was in theaters not that long ago, a movie called Arrival. That was sort of a science fiction movie, and I don't know about you, but I differentiate between science fiction and fantasy. To me, warp drive is a fantasy. The Martian was closer to science fiction, although people will pick at it and say, okay, well, why is it that the wind was strong enough to blow him away at the beginning of the movie, but then the air wasn't thick enough to blow that goofy cover on that when he launched himself into space. And so people pick at it, but that's basically more like real science fiction, what some people call hard science fiction, that tries to stick with the real laws of physics, and they don't invent things that either can't be done or haven't been invented and no one knows how to do it. So this movie Arrival had these aliens who came and had these starships or something hovering over major cities around the world. And like many other science fiction-y shows you've probably seen in the past. But they were able to communicate with humans enough to say that they were offering us a gift. And the gist of the movie was they had these linguists who were trying to understand what they were telling us. And they couldn't understand, and it sounded like they were offering us a weapon, and the Chinese were going to attack the ship over China or something like that. And eventually this woman figured out that what they were giving us as a gift was their language itself, that the language allowed us to get an understanding of the past and the future and so on, something that we didn't have, and that would usher us into a time of world peace. And I thought, well, okay, where does that come from? That comes from something back around the turn of the last century called the Sapir-Whorf hypothesis. It has nothing to do with Mr. Worf from Star Trek. It's W-H-O-R-F. And because I looked this up, and I thought, well, it made me kind of curious. You know, I don't buy it. I think it's kind of fantasy. But I looked it up, and it says the Sapir-Whorf hypothesis is a hypothesis first advanced by Edward Sapir in 1929, subsequently developed by Benjamin Whorf, his student, that the structure of a language determines a native speaker's perception and categorization of experience. Some of that came from studying the Hopi Indians. Sapir thought that the Hopi Indians had no word for time, therefore they didn't understand the concept of time. That's since been debunked. They actually do. And but this has gone on, and so it's given rise to terms like linguistic determinism and linguistic relativity. Now, where does that come into play? It comes into play where people are trying to influence other people by changing the language on them. The most prominent example of that is in the book 1984, George Orwell's book, where they invented something called Newspeak. And you see that today. People argue about terminology. Christians will often talk about abortion. Non-Christians will talk about freedom of choice. And lately I hear terms like, reproductive justice, reproductive rights. Even women's health is kind of given as a euphemism for abortion rights. But people subscribe to this hypothesis, and it also kind of leads into things like evolution versus creation, When I was little and went to Sunday school, I learned about creation, and then as I got older, I learned about evolution, and I thought these two things don't match up. There's something kind of missing here. And to me, the main advantages of evolution, about Darwinian evolution, are: one, it's good for science fiction novels, because if creatures can spontaneously come into existence and then evolve into powerful space aliens that can give us languages so we can understand the past and the future, then that makes for good science fiction writing. It helps you to justify abortion, because if you can assume that we spontaneously sprang about from random chemicals and so on, then it's all just randomness. Enrico Fermi was a nuclear physicist, and he raised a question that has become known as Enrico Fermi's paradox, and the question is basically this. He said, "But where is everybody?" In other words, we see these billions of stars out there, and we observe them and look at them. We've seen no evidence of any kind of alien civilizations anywhere. And scientists have got to the point where they don't think that we could have spontaneously evolved on this planet, that we had to be seeded by aliens from some other civilization somewhere else. But that begs the question, where did they come from? So, but if you look at the scriptures, and we talk about reproductive justice and reproductive rights, Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14, it says, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." So, as I've been thinking about this, I thought, okay, this movie was interesting. It's all fantasy, but does the scripture shape our thinking? What about the word itself? It's not a language, because I already told you that Martin Luther was translating the scriptures from Latin into German, and that's when the light bulb went off over his head and an understanding came. So I really don't believe it's the language itself. But Romans 10:17 says, "So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So I started going through the scriptures and looking for instances of the word. And you say, well, okay, the whole thing is the word. And it is. It's the inspired word of God. So, but the Lord gave us instructions. He gave his people instructions in Deuteronomy 6. To give you an example of the importance of the word in our everyday lives, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." That's how important the word is to the Lord. And people actually have put the word into little packets that they strap onto their wrists. And that's a good thing, as long as they pay attention to the words and study them and meditate on them and pray that the Lord would inspire them to understand them better. So what are some of the other things that inspire us about the word, or what's the importance of God's word in our lives? Well, Psalm 112, verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord. Blessed are those who fear the Lord, who find great delight in his commands." So it's not just, okay, this is my command, I guess I better do it. It's find great delight in his commands. And truly, if we start paying attention to the word, we will find great delight in his commands. I've found over the years that it has changed me. Studying the word has literally changed me, changed my attitude, and changed how I think about things. Psalm 119 is full of references to the word. Verse 105, it says, we sing this as a song. It put Amy Grant on the map. "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. Have you ever stepped on a Lego in the dark with bare feet? Or when I was young, we were out in the dark one night playing, I think it was tag. And they were building some houses in our neighborhood, so there were foundations going up and rebar sticking out. And it was dark out. All of a sudden, I heard a scream, and a girl had run into a piece of rebar. She thought she'd broken her nose. She was fortunate that it didn't hit her eye or something. She hadn't broken her nose, but she sure gashed it up. And thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. So again, you've got to pay attention and know what it is that the word tells you. So what are some of the properties of the word? Psalm 119, again, verse 160. All your words are true. All your righteous laws are eternal. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture, or all of the word of God, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We think of God's discernment of David when Samuel was sent to Jesse's house and said, "You're going to anoint the next king of Israel." So Jesse saw the oldest son and said, "Yeah, now here's a man." And the Lord said, "Nope, not the one." And he went down through seven sons. And each one, Samuel finally said, "Wait a minute, didn't you have eight sons?" And Jesse said, "Yeah, but the other guy, he's like the runt of the litter. He's out there tending sheep. I didn't bother calling him in because he's not going to be king." But the Lord told Samuel, "You know, I see things differently than you do." So the word of God is living and active. 2 Samuel chapter 22. As for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. He shields all who take refuge in him. That must be important because we see it again in Psalm chapter 18. As for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. He shields all who take refuge in him. And it must be really important because I see it again in Proverbs chapter 30. Every word of God is flawless. He is the shield to those who take refuge in him. Psalm chapter 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. This is kind of repeated again in Psalm 119, verse 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus says the seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. So that's a warning. It's a warning against what? The worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth, both of which can preoccupy us and make the word meaningless to us. So again, paying attention to the word and spending time in the word is far more important to us than paying attention to the worries of the world. So what's the value of the word to us? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, says, "He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." This must be important because Jesus repeated it in Matthew chapter 4. It says, Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." This is when he was being tempted. He had not eaten for 40 days. And Satan came and tempted him and said, "You can turn these rocks into bread." somehow when I read that, I can almost envision Satan actually doing that, turning a rock into bread and breaking it open under Jesus' nose, all hot and steamy. And Jesus responds, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Job says, I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. Psalm 33, for the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. Proverbs chapter 2, it says, for the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Going back to Psalm 119, verse 11, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Same chapter, verse 114, you are my refuge and my shield. I have put my hope in your word. Psalm 130, I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits. In his word I put my hope. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 3, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. 4 verses later, verse 7, he says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. I love the caveat at the beginning of that. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, because it keeps us from asking for sinful desires. We have to let the Word and the Spirit do a good work in us. Then our desires will be met, and that's what the Lord will fulfill in us. The Word is eternal. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, it says, the grass withers and the flowers fail, but the Word of God endures forever. Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, it says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So, and getting further into instructions about the word, in Luke chapter 11, it says, as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said to her, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Just as you said, Carl, keep the word, obey it. James chapter 1, verse 22, he said, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Verse 21, he says, therefore get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Philippians chapter 2, do everything without grumbling or arguing, that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. So, and in Isaiah, it says, for as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes forth from my mouth shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Sometimes we kind of like to nitpick about the meaning of words. There's a little bit of ambiguity here and there. I recently took a course from the Aerospace Corporation called Test Like You Fly. This came out of the disasters we had back in the 1990s, where there was kind of an attitude from the top down that everything was getting better and computers were getting faster, and you wait a year and you can get twice the computer for half the price. And so this attitude became kind of a faster, better, cheaper, and they forgot that sometimes launching and putting things into space is a little bit more complicated than just a microprocessor. So we had a string of launch failures and a string of satellite failures, and eventually the Aerospace Corporation was called in to various agencies and said, "What can we do to fix this problem?" And so they started this program called Test Like You Fly. Originally, it was not called Test Like You Fly. It came from something NASA had developed called Test As You Fly. And you go, "Well, wait a minute, that's the same thing, right? We learned in elementary school that similes use like or as, so test like you fly, test as you fly." And I used to hear in the DoD, "Train as you fight." In other words, when you do training, if you don't make it exactly like you're fighting, then you're not really training very well. Well, it turns out that the word "as" is kind of ambiguous. NASA was going to launch a space vehicle, and this was the Jet Propulsion Lab. If you're familiar with them, they launch deep space vehicles that go to Mars and Jupiter and Saturn and whatnot. And so they're going to change the software in it, and people were saying, "Well, we're not going to have time before we launch to test the software thoroughly." And a NASA person said, "Well, we'll just test as we fly. In other words, we're going to launch and then we'll test the software after we upload it to the vehicle and make sure it works, because it's going to be years before the space vehicle gets to where it's going. So we're going to have plenty of time to test it as we fly, and if it doesn't work, we'll upload new software." And so the Aerospace Corporation said, "Okay, we're not going to call it Test As You Fly. We're going to call it Test Like You Fly, because we want to test before we launch, and our missions are more critical than that." So Genesis 6:3 says, "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years." Well, you can interpret this two different ways. I know people who interpret that to mean that exactly 120 years later, the end came, meaning the flood. And you cannot say that that's incorrect. It might be. But I've always interpreted it to mean our lifespan is going to be 120 years. I've heard of people who are supposedly older than 120 years, but I don't believe it. I think the records were falsified, or someone assumed something or something. I know that people are living longer and longer, but to me that's just the distribution of lifespans. In other words, we used to have lots of infant mortality, we had lots of industrial accidents, people going to war more, and people dying of diseases. We've gotten rid of a lot of that, but that just pushes the mean up. It doesn't push the absolute lifespan up anymore. And so I keep seeing things that people may eventually, they found a gene that can control aging, and we may be able to live for 1,000 years. And I look at my own decrepit body and I go, "Hey, yeah, right." So I look at that as 120 years is a limit on how long the Lord wants us to live. But like I say, people can argue it different ways. So finally, I want to talk about the word as action. We've talked about it as instruction. We've talked about what it does for us. In other words, most of us have seen the movie The Matrix. And if not, it's people have been got things going into their heads, and they're living kind of signals going into their heads, so they believe they're living in a physical world and in office space and so on, but it's just signals being put into their heads. And we're getting close to that, where we can get cochlear implants that bypass damage in our ears and feed directly into our auditory nervous system and so on. So you can maybe start doing deep faking on people and making them believe things that aren't there. So as a matter of fact, as we get more and more software driven, people start believing more and more that we might actually be living in a giant simulation. If you followed any of this Boeing 737 MAX disaster, Boeing wanted to increase the capacity of an airplane without getting it recertified. That's really what it comes down to, because that's time and money. So they put bigger engines on it, and you can spot them because they made the engine so big that there isn't clearance on the underneath for the ground, and so they had to flatten them and move a lot of the equipment inside the fairing to the side, so it looks kind of flat on the bottom. And they had to move it forward on the wing, so it upsets the balance of the plane, the center of mass. And they have a lot more thrust, and so it has a tendency to pitch up when they give it power. Well, when you pitch up with a wing, that increases the angle of attack, and if you're not going that fast yet, it increases the likelihood of going into a stall and crashing. And so they said, fine, we'll fix that in software. So they wrote a bunch of software, and they tested it some, and said, well, it kind of works. And then they started running into problems. People weren't adequately trained. They didn't have the right sensors feeding into the software to make it work right all the time, and you had to pay extra for that, but they didn't bother telling anyone that they should do it. And so now this has been going on and on and on for a long time. And there's an article in IEEE Spectrum a few months ago where a guy who is a software engineer and a pilot wrote about this, and it's just a very discouraging article about what Boeing has done and what they knew and what they covered up, and it's not a good thing. But my point here is that the world is becoming more and more and more software driven, and we're kind of taking it for granted. So are we living in a simulation? The answer is yes, in the sense, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made that was made. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And finally, in Hebrews chapter 1, it says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophecies at many times and in various ways. But in these days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So there we have it. We do live in a giant simulation, but fortunately it isn't a bunch of silicon chips that are subject to malware or single event upsets or cosmic rays or anything like that. It's the word of God, the powerful word of God, that sustains all things. It sustains you. It sustains me. It makes this real to us. So let's stand up and pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for the blessings you poured out on us through your wonderful word. Lord, we thank you for Pastor Pat and his family. Lord, we thank you for this body. We thank you, Lord, for the people who could not make it today. And we lift them up in prayer, Lord, and we ask, Father, that you look upon them with favor, and you look upon each and every one of us, Lord, this week and in the coming weeks and months with favor, Lord. Embolden us to speak loudly about your word, Lord, and to speak out against unrighteousness, and to bring your righteousness, Lord, your will into our lives and the lives of the people around us. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.